All right, we are gearing up for the origin of the church, and the setup for that is the ascension of the King. The ascension of the King is His movement from earth to heaven. And since the church has a heavenly origin, the King has to ascend to heaven before the church can begin. But to understand why the King is ascending from earth to heaven, we have to understand what happened in the Gospels between the King and the nation to whom the King came, Israel. The bottom line is that He came to His own, and His own received Him not. That is a major theme of the Gospels. So to see this, we want to turn to Matthew 3. We're going to somewhat go backwards here, but we're going to go back so we can go forward. If we go back, we see the Lord Jesus Christ early in His career offering Himself to Israel as their king. And if Israel would receive him as their king, then what would come? Their kingdom would come. However, what happened? Now, His own did not receive Him as king. And as a consequence, the kingdom did not come. Now, this is where things really begin to break into Reformed versus dispensational camps. Here's where Reformed camps get really uncomfortable with the way that I'm talking right now. They get uncomfortable because in their thinking, Christ came to die. Period. That was His whole mission, to come and to make atonement. And with that, we don't quarrel. He did come to do that. What we're saying, however, is that it wasn't a straight line to the cross. That He arrived at the cross as a result of a negative consequence or side of a choice that was made by the nation Israel. Now, someone in the Q&A last week brought up the question, well, had they received Christ, had they gone positive to Him as their King and received Him, then, as we said, yes, the cross would have come. Still, Jesus Christ has to go to the cross. There's no question about that. You can't go into the kingdom except through the cross. But they asked or posited, well, how would that come about? And of course I said, well, I don't know all the details of a what-if scenario in that case, but then someone came up afterwards and made the observation that it could have been in a way that is parallel to how Abraham brought Isaac. And he did so willingly, yes? And could the nation Israel have received their king, or could this have been a what-if scenario, received their king and knowing, as Abraham knew, that Christ would bring him back from the dead, that they would knowingly offer up the Lamb of God as a sacrifice, knowing that their king would resurrect and then usher in the kingdom. And I thought that was a good observation. I mean, I'm not saying that's the way it would have worked out. I'm just saying it is a scenario that does seem to have a prior pattern laid down for it in history. But He came to His own and they went negative. His own received Him not. That's what resulted in the cross. In other words, that's the historical means by which God brought about the cross and the atonement for sin. Now, for some strange reason, that comes across as an odd idea for Reformed people. But if you think of history, if you think of the fact that you can start with the creation, and God offered a sinless environment to man, did He not? What did man do with it? He trashed it. Okay, so we have the fall. And had man not trashed the environment, and had he not rebelled against his Creator, would Christ have to have come and died? So you see that the crucifixion works out of the negative side of a genuine choice that man had in the Garden of Eden. Then you can go down to the flood, for 120 years, Noah's building this ark and preaching judgment, salvation. Suppose when Noah preached that everybody believed. So, would the ark then have become necessary? Say, why judge everyone if everyone believes and is saved? So the flood, you see again, is a result of the negative side of a genuine human choice. And the point I'm trying to show you is that, and we showed more last week, is that every one of these historical events, there's a pattern of God bringing about things in His plan by means of the negative sides of human choices. That's what you want to see. So when you see the cross and the Gospels come about by the negative side of Israel's choice, this is nothing new. This is an old pattern. It's a repeat of what God has done throughout history. God will present a positive option. Okay, you can have your kingdom if you want, Israel. If you'll receive your king, your kingdom will come. But they reject Him. The kingdom doesn't come. This ushers in the next step in the plan. So this is not a plan B. Okay, this isn't God rushing to salvage, you know, something. Oh no, everything went wrong. This was the plan of God from all eternity that it would occur this way. Okay, God set up His plan so that certain accomplishments in it occur by means of the negative side of genuine human choices. So we're watching how that works out in the gospel. Matthew 3:2. Here comes the prophet. He's the kingmaker, John the Baptist. And in Matthew 3:2, look what he says. What's the message? Is the message in 3:2, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? He's going to atone for your sins? It's true that John the Baptist knew the Messiah would suffer. He knew that because of the Old Testament. And there was an inkling that somehow Messiah would die. That's true, but that's not the message here, is it? The message is an offer of the kingdom to the nation Israel. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It doesn't say it's here. It says it's at hand. It means it's at the door, so to speak. It's at the threshold of the doorway. Why should the nation repent? What do they have to repent about? What does it mean to repent? It means to change your whole way of thinking. What was Israel's way of thinking? We can do this. We can work up enough righteousness to please God. So it was a culture that was dominated by a bunch of people who were involved in religious works. Okay? So it's the old balance system of thinking about God's justice. God's going to judge. We know He's going to judge, but He has scales. And if our good works outweigh our bad works, the scales will tip in our direction and He will forgive us and He'll bless us. That's works. That is a system of works. The problem is the scales never tip our way. And furthermore, this represents an arbitrary forgiveness. If God is a holy God, how does He remain holy if He never really does get rid of the bad? See, there's got to be a righteous person who actually provides some satisfaction to the holiness of God so that it's not compromised. There's got to be a holy, righteous person who provides blood atonement. John the Baptist knew all that, and yet he preached this message to Israel to change their thinking, challenging them on the basis of Scripture to consider the kind of righteousness that is necessary to enter into the kingdom. Notice that he doesn't in verse 2. He doesn't define what this kingdom is, and that's critical to understand about the New Testament. The New Testament never stops to define the kingdom, which means one thing. It means they already knew what the kingdom was. Well, where did they find out where the kingdom was? Well, from the Old Testament. Hundreds and hundreds of pages of Torah. And what was the kingdom in the Old Testament? Well, it started with the people, and they were asking for a king. Okay, go back in your framework. After the judges period, the people had it. Society was chaos. They asked for a king to, like all the other nations. And God was hesitant to give them a king. Why? Well, because He didn't want them to be a nation like all the other nations. So He said, yes, I'll give you a king, but I will choose the king. I put limits on this office of king. Saul was king. He cratered. It rises then with David and Solomon, and then the whole thing cratered. So remember those steps in history, okay? The rise and the reign of King David, the golden era of Solomon, then the whole thing began to crater. The kingdom was divided. The kingdoms go into decline spiritually. And what happened in 722 and 586? the exile. Why did this happen? Because the nation rejected God. The kings were corrupt. The people were corrupt. The whole thing was a total mess. And those of you who come to hear the minor prophets on Wednesday night know it was a mess. Notice in the progress here, okay, as early as King David, and increasingly as the kingdom goes into decline, there arises a vision among the prophets of an ideal king that will come. The vision develops actually out of the thoughts of King David himself. And we'll see that in the coming weeks. I mean, David himself knew he was a sinner. David sinned grossly, enough to be fully aware that he was not. I mean, even though he was the anointed, you know, little a, anointed one, he was not the ideal anointed one, the ideal king. So we're going to see a psalm that's very important, and then we'll see a few more psalms. And these psalms all originate with David, okay, way back just before the golden era of Solomon. So David foresaw all this time of discipline coming. He looked beyond the discipline to a time when an ideal king would arrive and with him blessing. So did he think Solomon was going to be the ideal king? I mean, he raised him from a baby. He did not think that Solomon was going to be this king that was so much better than he was. Did he think Rehoboam, his grandson, you know? No. Well, then who is this mysterious king that's going to be greater than David? Well, we know it's going to be the Messiah. And that's the vision of men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah. What is all their message? Their message was just like John the Baptist's message here. Repent. I mean, we've got a serious problem with all these kings and all their people. There's no one righteous, no, not one. So in that situation, how can the kingdom ever come about? I mean, after they go into exile, now they have no king, no kingdom, no temple, none of that. How are they going to get it all back? They're going to do more good works? You know, build up self-righteousness and impress God with all their little goodies? Now, that's the environment that this verse here in Matthew 3:2 comes. And it's a message of repent, nation. Have a change of mind about righteousness. It's addressed to the whole nation because remember where he's ministering. It says in verse 1, he's ministering where? In the wilderness of Judea. This little line right here is the line that marks off the southern kingdom, Judah. Or Judea, Israel is in the north. And this is an older map from times of Jonah. But anyway, I'm using that to point that line out. And the geographical context of this preaching. The wilderness of Judea. So, this is the Dead Sea, right? Here's the River Jordan. It runs up to the Sea of Galilee, which is farther up north. And there's a mountain range right here, you can tell, that runs north and south. Actually runs all the way down into Africa. It's due to the aftermath of the flood and some of the geophysical events that occurred after the flood that built these mountain ranges. And so the high ground is west of the Jordan River, running right here along it. The low ground is where the Jordan River runs, right? As typically rivers run. So Jerusalem is where? Well, Jerusalem is here. It's sitting on the ridge. It's sitting on the high ground. That's why it always says they went up to Jerusalem. No matter what direction you're traveling, you go up to get to Jerusalem, up in elevation. Now, John is down here. John is down here in Judea near the Jordan River. That's where he's baptizing. He's preaching. It's very dry down there. It's a desert wilderness. So even though it's the wilderness, people would come out to the wilderness, especially to hear this guy. Okay. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says. Verse 3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying... Okay, now when did Isaiah write? Well, he wrote 7-8 centuries before during the kingdom's in decline. What was Isaiah prophesying about? Well, he talked about a perfectly righteous king that would come. He talked about the kingdom. He talked about a restored nature in the kingdom. He talked about a totally restored... universe, a new heaven, new earth, a new Jerusalem, an everlasting temple. So when you see the quote in verse 3, that tells you that John the Baptist is communicating what any Jew of his day should have understood back from Isaiah. They should have understood all that. So it wasn't necessary for Jesus and John to come in and go into great detail to define the kingdom. Everybody knew what the kingdom was. Okay, so that's what it meant here. Repent, for that kingdom that you know about is at hand. The last hour of Gentile domination is here, and the kingdom of Israel is about to be restored. It's at hand if you'll repent, Israel. That is John's message. He's preparing the way for the king and his kingdom. Verse 4. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Okay, he was a weird guy, and his personality resembled Elijah a lot. Okay, the prophets were weird. I mean, I don't know why so many people want to be prophets. All of them were strange guys, did weird stuff, made weird fashion statements. Here's one guy's really making a fashion statement. I mean, look at his diet. Okay, probably some people went out just because they heard there was a weird guy. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, okay? See, they were coming out, and they probably had a traffic, there was one road that basically led down here, so they probably had a traffic jam, you know, going down this road, and just to hear this weird guy. And it was a constant flow of people. I mean, the Greek text in verse 5 was a picture of people coming and going, coming and going, coming and going. This wasn't just like one Saturday night revival meeting or something. This went on for an extended period of time, coming and going, coming and going. Okay, verse 6. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Okay, so he's out here in the wilderness, and this area, he's baptizing in the Jordan River. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, okay, now this guy really learned how to preach, not from one of the modern seminaries. Teach you how to do everything gently, shake hands, smile at everybody, pat them on the head, and this is the way you get more people to come to your church. Verse 7 shows you he didn't care who came to his church, okay? The issue was, are you going to repent or not? And if you're not, I don't want to see your face around here. Okay? Period. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, now this is the introductory words. This is the welcome. Okay? You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, why do you suppose he uses that phrase, wrath to come? Right up next to this kingdom message. We're learning the same thing in Thessalonians. It's amazing how these passages, you know, tend to come together as we have two lessons on Sundays. What wrath is it that's coming? It's the wrath of the day of the Lord. It's the wrath of the Lamb. Okay, the day of the Lord. And it occurs right up next to his coming in his kingdom. And what I want you to see is that at this point, for the Jewish people, the first and second coming are tied together, seamlessly, inseparably at this point. Okay, we're Monday morning quarterback. We now know there are two comings. Yeah, you know, after the game, you know that. But these people are in the game. And from the vantage point of being in the game, the first and the second coming of Christ are mixed together in their minds. Okay, you couldn't have, and they knew that the kingdom cannot come without the wrath of the day of the Lord. You can't have that. Okay, well, what's going to clear the way for this righteous kingdom to be established on earth? The day of the Lord, the wrath of God. Okay, so it goes back to the diagram we've seen of God separating out good and evil. All that has to happen before the kingdom can come. So they associate wrath here with the establishment of the coming kingdom. In verse 7, he gets really hot. I mean, because when he sees these people, he knows they're not believers. I mean, there's just a lot of people with religious emotion, you know, gimmicks. And he says, I'm not interested in you people. Get out of here! Now, right here, what happens in the ministry, okay, what happens in the ministry right here from the start of the gospel? Okay, this guy is the king-making prophet who are establishes the way for the Messiah to come. I mean, he right here, he has totally offended the power structure. I don't want to see your faces around here. Get out of here. So right from the start of the Gospels, you have a collision between God's spokesman over against the incumbent leadership of the time. So one way to put it. Verse 8 goes on and he says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I mean, you say you believe you come out here, then demonstrate it. Verse 9, and don't suppose you can say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able to take these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And that's a little prophetic because God has raised up children of Abraham, spiritually speaking, in the church age. Okay, we don't have Jewish genes, but through Christ we have become children of Abraham. It's the book of Galatians. In verse 10, notice the judgment theme. Okay, people always think of the kingdom of God, well, it's some gooey little positive and it's so wonderful, the world peace is going to come. But look at the context. I mean, imagine yourself walking down that road in a big traffic jam to go hear this weird guy, and you have your box lunch and a thermos, you know, and this, you're going to hear this stuff. Okay, but as a good Jew, you know what he's talking about. Oh, you know that he's talking about the last moment of history. And he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who's coming after me, okay, there's the prophet and then the subsequent king that the prophet king makes. He who's coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 12. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, the baptism of fire is all the things that relate directly to the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, and the destruction of evil so he can establish the kingdom. So you have this coalescence of the first and second coming, and it's clear that he's talking about judgment here. And he's basically telling you better get ready because it's coming. It's right here at the door. I mean, it is near. Now turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Notice what Jesus does. What is his first message? We've seen John. Now we see Jesus. In 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, identical message. The prophet and the king make, they're a pair. These two men have the same gospel, the same message to the same people over the same issue. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a message that the end is here. If you'll repent, Israel, your kingdom will come. Now, is this a genuine offer? Could God have brought in the kingdom right here with Jesus Christ? Yes, but it didn't work out that way. Matthew 10, later on, Jesus' ministry, now he's going to start to pick up heavy resistance down in Matthew 10. Go ahead, turn there. This is the time that he sent his disciples out, and they would confirm that the nation will reject Christ. Because remember, when the guys come home from the mission, and Jesus brings up in chapter 12 the blasphemy, whoever shall sin against me, that's fine, you can sin against me, but don't you lie against the Holy Spirit, because that's the unpardonable sin. Now that all came about at this point in his ministry. So we're halfway through Jesus' ministry here, and he's commissioning the disciples in Matthew 10, and he says in verse 5, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Is that the same message as Matthew 28? You know, go into all the nations. Hardly. It's the opposite message. Has something changed in Matthew 28? Well, you bet. Now, that's what we're dealing with. This is a different gospel at this point later, at the in 10 and 28. At the end of the Gospels, when it's all said and done, and Christ's work is finished on the cross, and there he is, he's risen from the dead, and all of a sudden it seems like the rules are changing. Now we're going to go to something different. I mean, what is going on in Matthew 28 is not what is going on in Matthew 10. Here he says, I don't want you to go to all the nations. I don't want you to go to the Gentiles, the dogs. But rather, verse 6, I want you to concentrate your ministry to the house of Israel. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is a Jewish issue. Think a minute. Why is it a Jewish issue whether or not history ends at this point when he speaks these words? It still is, by the way. Okay. Do you know what is impeding the end of history from coming? What did Jesus say on Palm Sunday as he rode through Jerusalem and the people rejected him? He says, Matthew 23:39, you will not see me, Israel, again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So until Israel welcomes the Messiah back to this planet, well, he's not going to come back to this planet. Okay, in this case, in Matthew 10, he sent him out, so there's a Jewish issue here. Israel is the key to history. Israel is the priestly nation of God. And when Israel's not functioning the way that God designed them to function as a priest to the nations, Well, the world doesn't function right. Duh. Okay, that's why in Romans, what does Paul say? Romans 11, he says, if the casting aside of Israel be salvation for the Gentiles, okay? In other words, if Israel's rejection of Christ brought salvation to us, Gentiles, then what do you suppose is going to happen when Israel gets it right and she receives her king? Then you're going to see blessing unheard of, okay? And that is the millennial kingdom. But here in Matthew 10:7, as you go preach, saying, what are they saying? Again, what's the message? See, it was the message of Jesus, it was the message of John, and it's the message of the disciples. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, is this the gospel that we know? This is a gospel that was projected during the time of Jesus' ministry to the house of Israel, exclusively. A special gospel, a special announcement to the nation Israel that the kingdom was right at their door. Go ahead, he said. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you received, freely give. You see the same thing at the end of Mark. People say, see, we're supposed to have all these things going on right now. No. Why accompany the message with these miracles? Why are these miracles involved? Because they're signs that the kingdom is near. Always you have signs and miracles and wonders associated with the kingdom. He goes on, and he threatens them if they reject. Okay, in verse 15 he says, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, the city that rejects this message and this gospel. It's an ominous thing here. Okay? And I want you to see the fierceness of this gospel message in Jesus' time. I go to Matthew 11:14, and here's a strange thing. With your other hand, go to Matthew 17:11. 11:14 and 17:11. Here's one of the dilemmas of the gospel. Okay? In Matthew 11:14, notice what it says. Okay? We'll start at verse 11, actually. That's 11:11. This is where John was in prison, and he was kind of doubting things. And Jesus said in verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And then in verse 14 he says, and if you care to accept it, okay, the it being italicized, right? You have to supply the object of the verb. And what is it that they're to accept? The gospel of the kingdom. The message, you know, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If they care to accept that message, then John is Elijah and the prophecy has been fulfilled in John the Baptist. We brought this up in the Q&A last week. So there's a kinship here between the spirit of Elijah and the spirit of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in other words, is looked upon as a contingent Elijah. Now, this is heavy stuff. Okay, this is not easy to understand what's going on here. But he's saying that if you accept John's gospel and the kingdom comes, then John is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Elijah in the book of Malachi. Elijah, the prophecy is that Elijah would come before the kingdom. Okay, so if the kingdom is going to come in Jesus' day, you've got to have Elijah there first. Well, who's the Elijah? He says it's John if you accept the message. John is Elijah. But if you don't accept the message, he's not. Now look at 17:10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. The idea is he's saying that Elijah's going to come, but you know, he already came. You say, that's hard. That's what I'm talking about. Yeah, the Gospels are hard. It's this contingency. Okay, God sends John, and John offers the kingdom. John could have been Elijah if they received it, but the nation rejected it. John is not Elijah. Elijah is still coming. So we have this negative volition toward the Lord Jesus Christ that sets up the cross. That leads, okay, to now we're seeing a separation between a first and second coming of the Messiah. After Christ has died and rose, now we've got the first and the second coming split apart, so we can see that there are two different comings. And in between these two comings, in this split, we have this age in between. We have a parenthetical age that is a result of Israel's rejection of her king. Because the king came to his own received him not. Now the kingdom appears from a human side to be postponed. It's still going to come, but it won't come until Israel receives him as their king. So now we're introduced to this mystery age, this thing called the church, and that's the dilemma of what we're studying. Now that the king has been rejected, he's going to depart, and his departure is the first event, okay, that we're studying in this parenthetical age. We call this first event the ascension of the king, or the ascension of Jesus Christ. And in the Gospel of John being the latest gospel written, John is reflective. It's more theological, okay? John is thinking back to what the Lord said, and John says that, I remember that Jesus hinted at this mysterious parenthetical age called the church. So let's go back and look at some of what John remembered Jesus saying. Turn to John 6:62. John, of all the four Gospels, is looking at the gospel period after the fact. Okay, after the church has begun, and he's deep inside it, and he's had time to reflect upon Jesus' ministry, and what Jesus taught, and what he did. The other Gospels don't look at it that way. They're just a record of the what happened. John is interpreting what happened. John 6:61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" Now, can you imagine that statement? Let's read that slowly. What is implied in that statement? What then would you do if you saw the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Question. Where was he before? In heaven. So what does this show you about Jesus? Clearly it shows his pre-existence. Jesus didn't start existing at the incarnation. Jesus pre-existed the incarnation. So clearly this is showing his deity. This is a claim to deity. He was forever with the Father. He was incarnated, and now he's going to ascend back to where he was before with the Father. All right, John 16:28. This is in the upper room discourse, when he's discussing in the last hours of his ministry, and John remembers now, as he recalls many years later through the work of the Holy Spirit on his mind, that Jesus said these things. So he said in verse 28, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." I see quite clearly Jesus is indicating in advance of the event that he's going to ascend into heaven. Okay, remember our subject, our main subject is the ascension and session of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same chapter of John, go back to verse 7. Here he's telling his disciples that he's going to go away, but then he says, verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, or the Comforter, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." What's this getting at? Who sends the Holy Spirit? Jesus says, "I send the Spirit." No, we have to pause here. I want to give you a little point of church history that came out of this clause. "I will send him to you." Now, do you realize that the Eastern and Western halves of Christianity split over this? The Greek Orthodox over in the East and the Roman Catholic Church in the West divided due to a lot of other reasons too. But one of the main divisions, or main causes of the division that still remains to this very day, is the so-called Filioque Clause. The Filioque Clause, that means and the Son, and Son. It's the Latin. And it's that section of the creeds that will read, you know, and I believe in the Holy Spirit who was sent from the Father and the Son, Filioque, and Son, and so forth. It puts the Son in with the Father as sending the Holy Spirit. If you go into the eastern half of Christendom, the Greek Orthodox, they'll say that's not true. They don't believe that Jesus sent the Spirit. The Spirit was sent by the Father alone in Eastern Orthodox thought. You say, oh, that sounds like a little theological detail. Who cares? It isn't, okay? Historically, this has had devastating effects. Historically, what happened is that wherever the Filioque Clause was denied, then the full deity and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ has not been respected. This is why the eastern half of Christianity to this day is dominated by a mentality of totalitarianism. This is why you could have forecast the collapse of the Soviet Empire without looking at the newspaper. I mean, the Russian Orthodox Church is the same group as the Greek Orthodox Church, and you could have laid your last dollar on the fact that these people are going to have an awful time, and probably they're never going to make it to a participatory government, because for centuries and centuries and centuries, the old Russian families from grandfather all the way back to great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather to great-great-great-grandfather have said, we have to have the Tsar. The Tsar is necessary. There has to be a strong authority on earth to keep peace and to hold everything together. And this is the Tsar. I mean, why do they have to have a strong Tsar? Tsar is the same word from which we get Caesar. It's the word for Caesar. So why do they have to have such a strong idea of Caesar? It's because they have a weak idea of Christ. And if Christ decreases, Caesar must increase. That is the equation throughout history, over and over. That's the pattern. In the West, you had a strong Christ, and you had Caesars, yeah, but the Caesars of the Roman Empire collapsed. Who dominated Europe in place of the Roman Empire when the Caesars collapsed? The Roman Catholic Church. And it was a little different, but the point remains. Where you have a weak Christ, you have a strong Caesar. So it does matter that the Son sent the Spirit. Oh yeah, absolutely. Verse 7. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to heaven, He says, I will send Him to you. Okay, so the second person of the Trinity sends the third person of the Trinity. If that's true, then the second person of the Trinity, He must be a pretty big boy on the block. I mean, that's the whole point. If Jesus sends the Spirit, then Jesus has absolute and total divine authority. Right where He is right now, seated at the right hand of the Father as the God-man. It is the full authority of Jesus Christ behind these verses. I send the Holy Spirit. That's why this ascension thing is so important. Notice verse 8. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they believe not in Me. He says when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to convict the world of three things. And this shows you what a good gospel presentation is, okay, and what a good gospel presentation is not. The first thing is that the Holy Spirit is going to convince people, and is that they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say He's going to convict them of all the little sins, the moral sins. It's true, those are sins. We're not making light of that, but you can sit there and work with a person and make an issue of all those little sins and never get to the person and work of Christ. So the issue central to the Holy Spirit's ministry is unbelief. Hey, you're in rejection of Jesus Christ. So a gospel presentation that is thorough and is loyal and accurate to the Scriptures will present an accurate view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Number two thing, and concerning righteousness. Okay, the righteousness is not man's righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold Me. Now, how could Jesus' humanity, how could Jesus Christ, in His humanity, go to the Father? Answer, because He was perfect righteousness. So the second point of a good gospel presentation, it emphasizes that the righteous key that unlocks the door, so to speak, to God's presence doesn't come from our hearts. It comes from Jesus Christ. The righteousness that saves you is located at the right hand of the Father as we speak. Okay, the Protestant gospel, justification by faith. Faith is credited as righteousness sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Roman Catholic gospel is that God infuses, the Holy Spirit infuses into my heart righteousness which pleases the Father. It can't be both. Okay, either the Roman Catholics are right or the Protestants are right. Either righteousness is infused into my heart through the works of the Holy Spirit, or it is imputed to my account in heaven at the right hand of the Father. This gospel says in this book that it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the locus of the righteousness, not the human heart. The third thing, which is interesting here, is that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Has been. Notice past tense. Satan has had it. When Jesus Christ ascended and sat down at the Father's right hand, Jesus Christ now outranks Satan on the hierarchy of rank and command structure in the universe. Okay? The kingdom of this world has effectually been given to Christ, who holds them. Okay? So who had the kingdoms of the world before this, during the temptations of Jesus? Who held the reins of the kingdoms of this world? Satan did. What did Satan say? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down and worship me. Did Jesus say, oh, you don't really have them to give me. That's just, you're just messing around. What's wrong with you? Don't you know you don't have the kingdoms? No, he didn't say that. He knew he had them. Where did he get them from? From Adam. Adam was originally a dominion king, but he failed to have dominion. So he gave the kingdom over to Satan at the fall. And he became the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age. What is Jesus Christ now doing that he's victorious? He's taking the kingdoms of this world back. He's the great dominion king. He's fulfilling Adam's mandate, and he's taking this world back, and this introduces the whole idea of why the church is not Israel. Okay? The church is doing something that Israel never did. Okay? Couldn't do and will not do. Israel is God's earthly people, and they have an earthly purpose, and the church is God's heavenly people with a heavenly purpose. It is in the unseen realm of the angels. Okay? There's a spiritual war that is going on, and the church is in the dead center of it. And it's there by divine design. The church is doing something in this parenthetical time to prepare for that kingdom that's going to come. And it starts with the ascension and session of Jesus Christ. Because when Christ walked into the Father's presence and sat down at the right hand of the Father, the Scriptures tell us something happened. Jesus Christ came to the Father, and the Father said, you are now eligible to sit in my right hand. This is a place of priority. I mean, and he's sitting there in his humanity at the right hand of the Father. Sit, he says. So Jesus Christ now reigns far above all principalities and powers. Therefore, of all creatures, and his humanity is creaturehood. Yeah, he's the creator and the creature in one person without confusion forever. He sits as the creature who has the highest rank. First rank. He has more stars on his shoulder than any of the angelic beings. And this is extremely important for the church because the church is in union with the resurrected, ascended Jesus Christ. So we come to the ascension itself, okay? And we're going to start looking at the locus of this because I want you to see this as a physical event that happened outside the city of Jerusalem. Okay, just as physically real as the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, this is an amazing event. And I'll show you maps and pictures of the ancient city of Jerusalem just so you can see this. Here you have a diagram of Jerusalem. And this is obviously the Temple Mount. So this would be pointing to the north, this direction. This is the south, and this is the east, and that's the west. So the Mediterranean Sea is out here, right? The Sea of Galilee is way up here. The Jordan River comes down here, and the Sea of Galilee so the Dead Sea is down here. Okay, so north, south, west, east. Now, this is the Temple Mount, and where this man is pointing is what is called the Kidron Valley. And just on the other side of the Kidron Valley, you have this area called the Mount of Olives. And so that's where the Garden of Gethsemane was, right? And they say that they still have ancient olive trees growing there, you know, that are 1,000 years old on that mount. Not all the way back to the time of Christ, but about 1,000 years old. Now, if you walk from the Temple Mount, which is obviously the high ground, this is low ground, then it comes back to high ground, right? If you walk from here, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the main part of the city, down into this valley, the Kidron, and then come up this mount, there's a little road that kind of comes around it. And on the other side of this hill is guess what? And it's just right there. There's a place called Bethany. And Jesus spent a lot of nights in Bethany. I mean, because if he was ministering in Jerusalem, you see, it's just a short walk right around the Mount of Olives. And it was kind of nice because it kept you out of the city. You get to go to a nice, quiet area, gardens, you know, separated from all the hoopla of the city. Well, where do you suppose that Jesus rose into heaven from? Where's his ascension point? Right here, Mount of Olives. So it's right by Jerusalem. I mean, it's right between Jerusalem over here and Bethany right here. It's just right there. It's only a few thousand feet from the temple, just to kind of get... I'm standing here in this picture on the Mount of Olives. Now, that's how close the Temple Mount is. It's just a few thousand feet. It's not far at all. It just strikes you. I mean, you expect this big, majestic thing when you go over and tour biblical land. And it blows you away because everywhere you go, you feel like, well, this is just a dinky little area. Those of you who are interested in going, I mean, you know, we went here in 2008 and we might do it again sometime. But ask those people who went, some of those people, what it was like. I mean, this place is small, okay? You can stand on the Temple Mount, so I'll reverse it. I think here I'm standing on the Temple Mount and I'm looking at the Mount of Olives. And you see the big valley in between. That's it. Okay? The place is tiny, and if you go to the land, it makes the Bible come alive. Okay? Well, up on that hill there is where Jesus Christ lifted off. It is the last place that his feet physically touched planet Earth. And it's really amazing when you think of it. Okay? And here's where Mark 16:19 picks up. The Lord Jesus, on that hill, just east of the Temple Mount, this is where it picks up. So then, verse 19, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere. Okay, it's very abbreviated in the Gospel of Mark. Okay, so turn to Luke 24:50, and see what Luke adds to that scene. By adding, I don't mean he made it up. I just mean that he included more details when he recorded it. We're not looking at the New Testament as some sort of spin, you know, that the church doctors put on it. Okay, I just want to introduce that when this ascension occurred, where it occurred, what they saw. Okay, this is eyewitness. Verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany. What did I say about Bethany? What's on the other side of that mount right there? Bethany. So he must have walked over to Bethany and then gone up the side of the Mount of Olives. And then it says, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. You say, what? What happened? Where'd he go? What, did he just disappear? Something profound happened here. All those resurrection appearances ceased after the ascension of Christ. I mean, he never appears again like he did before. Okay, he appears in visions, but he doesn't appear like those resurrection scenes. Okay, one last text, Acts 1, verse 8. Luke, again, okay. And he gives us even more information. But we'll start with verse 8 because that's what you're more familiar with. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Then in verse 9, and after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. So he didn't just disappear on the hill. I mean, these guys are looking at him. They're both standing. They're all standing there on the hill, and it's like he's going up, like he's in an elevator or something. There's no visible elevator, of course, but his body is going up like it's in an elevator. And that's the picture that we're getting from this. Okay, really, really weird. Okay, he lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he disappears into a cloud, and he's gone. Of course, the cloud probably isn't your normal cloud. The cloud in the Old Testament refers to Shekinah glory. So it's a manifestation of the Lord, and it makes him disappear, and he's gone. But the interesting thing that Luke says in this passage is he indicates there's more to it than he just disappeared. Okay, while these guys were looking up, seeing in verse 10, I mean, their jaws would probably drop. I mean, can you imagine? You're walking along with your friend, they just start lifting off like they're in an elevator. Okay, they've never seen this before. They're sitting there with their mouths wide open and they're gazing up. And it tells you that if they're gazing up, I mean, he's getting some altitude. He's slowly gaining altitude. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, not just looking, you know. No, I mean, this is going on for some period of time that elapses into the sky while he was departing. And then behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and it's sort of like they were just there. It's like, where are these guys? I mean, they weren't here 5 minutes ago. It was just us 11. Now all of a sudden it's 13. I mean, where do these guys come from? And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Right, I want to conclude with this last statement. Okay, he's going to come again like he went. Question, did he go physically from that mount? Yes. Does this mean he's going to come again physically? Yes. Did he go up? Yes. Does this mean he's going to come down? Yes. Is he going up from planet Earth? Yes. Not Mars or Venus or Neptune. Earth. Where do you suppose on Earth he's going to come to? Washington, D.C.? Moscow? No. To Palestine? To Israel? Okay, so the angelic confirmation is that just as Jesus Christ lifted off, he's going to return the same way. And why people who read this text come up with a goofy idea, oh, Jesus already came, you know, he came back in AD 70, you know, or Jesus has already come, you know, he came on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came, that was Jesus' second coming. Nonsense. Jesus Christ has to come this way, okay, that he is said to return. I mean, if he came back in 70 AD, I mean, where's the video for this? He never came like this. He didn't do this on the day of Pentecost. So this whole description here is a very physical event, as physically real as the cross was. And yet, rarely do we ever think about this in our own spiritual talk. I mean, we get spooky and we talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives and it's all this fuzzy stuff. We must not think of the coming of the Holy Spirit as some spiritual, gooey, weird thing. Okay, there's a physical thing here. There's Jesus Christ ascending in His physical body. He's taking a seat at a physical location somewhere at the right hand of the Father on a physical throne. Did you ever stop to think that the physical body of Jesus Christ is actually located at a specific place? I mean, it's not 20,000 feet tall. I mean, he's a guy, you know, 5.5, 6 feet tall, somewhere in there, a Jewish man in a resurrection body is seated somewhere. So, and it's from that place where he's seated that he sent the Holy Spirit. It's from that location. So there's a very physical thing that is happening here. Don't get ooey gooey when the Holy Spirit's coming, you know. No, I think maybe something else is coming in your mind that's not really what the Bible's saying, but anyway. A very physical thing, just like the physical cross, the physical resurrection. Here we have a physical ascension and a real sending of the Holy Spirit. And these truths are going to come in next week as we begin to look at the formation of this church thing in the coming weeks. All right. One question. Yes?
King of heaven, King of God.
Yeah. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God in Matthew, would I comment on that? Are they the same or are they different? You know, earlier dispensationalists said what? They said they're different. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and you'll probably find that in Schofield notes somewhere. Later dispensationalists tend to think they're basically the same thing, and that Matthew tends to use kingdom of heaven most of the time, though here and there he does use kingdom of God. I tend to think they're basically the same idea. If you want to make some kind of distinction between source and an object or something like that, it's a minor nuance if there's any real difference. I mean, they both still, again, refer to what? Well, the kingdom that the knew about from the Old Testament. And there's a little, remember the story that Jesus tells about the camel's eye and how it's easier to, you know, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than it is for, you know, a camel to, anyway. You know the story. You know what I'm talking about, right? The eye of the needle. I think it's Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, where he covers that, he actually uses both kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven in the same discussion, showing that they're basically equivalent. Why was Matthew using kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, or why was he using them interchangeably? I mean, scholars project that, you know, Matthew, being in the position that he was as a governmental leader and as a Jew, you know, he was a bureaucrat. He was involved in taxes and so forth, right? He was a very public person in that he avoided the use of kingdom of God. This is what they project. I don't know. Because, you know, that the name of God was the unspeakable name, you know, and that he's replacing that with heaven, with out of respect and also for his, because of the position he was in, not to draw any unnecessary attacks on him or anything. Okay, it's good, satisfied. Okay, good. Let's close with a word of prayer.